deep underwater is unbelievably dangerous and is what leads to most accidents and death. The deeper you go, the more dangerous it becomes, and the pressure gets increased more and more and more. Now, none of us are underwater right now, but we can feel a kind of similar spiritual pressure. We can feel this pressure that is always pushing on us from the world. We can feel a pressure that comes from within inside ourselves, or the temptations that we face, or the enemy whispering in our ear. We can feel this pressure just from our circumstances, from when things in life get difficult or hard. And this morning we are going to see Saul in 1 Samuel 13 also face a lot of pressure. So if you have your Bible, if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're not going to do the whole chapter today. We're just going to be in the first 14 verses of chapter 13. And I am going to read all of it just kind of as a regular habit, because we place a high value on God's word here at our church. We want to make sure that we hear from the Lord and from his word first, and then we'll unpack it and see what it means. So if you are able, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, starting in verse 1 of chapter 13. So Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 of them were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. And Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet in the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it was said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 60,000 horsemen and troops like sand on the seashore in multitude. And they came and encamped at Michmash at east of Beth Avon. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And for some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering here and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me and you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you will be here this morning. I ask that you will help us to hear and to understand your word. Help us to see what the pressure that the world brings does to us, and how we can resist. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. If you're taking notes in your bulletin, our first point is that we are pressured to disobey God's commands. We are pressured to disobey God's commands. Every day we feel this from within and from without, all over the place, this pressure and this push and this pull to disobey what God commands us. See, again, just in verse 1, okay, Saul's lived for 1 year and then he became king. And he had reigned for 2 years over Israel. So what we need to see is just Saul's really not been king for very long. Already problems are beginning to mount. Already there are things that are going wrong. There are challenges to his rule, and it's not going great. He had incredible victory over the Ammonites back in chapter 11, but now we're still kind of at war again with a different enemy. And this time around, things are not going as well. In 2, we see Saul chooses 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. So he gathers up his army. It seems pretty big. There's over 3,000 men here, but this is way less than last time. In chapter 11, when Saul gathered up his army, there was 330,000 men. Now there's 3,000. Everyone else seems to have gone home. Maybe they're too frightened to come and fight. Maybe they don't respond to Saul as king. We don't really fully know all the reasons, but pressure's already beginning to build because of the Philistines that are going to be against them. Well, so this is a throwaway, but we notice it mentions Jonathan here. We know Jonathan is Saul's son, if you're familiar with this story or the Old Testament, but the Bible doesn't tell us Jonathan is Saul's son yet. It waits. We're not going to talk about that yet, but you can just put that in the back of your mind for next week when we get there. Remember it. But in verse 3, Jonathan, he defeats the garrison of the Philistines that's at Geba, and the Philistines hear of it. And so Saul blows the trumpet throughout the land to let the Israel Hebrews hear. So Jonathan has this great moment. He and his 1,000 men, they go out, they defeat the Philistines, and even though he's only got 1,000, they win this battle. It seems to me here that what Jonathan does is really what Saul failed to do back in chapter 10 when there's a Philistine or garrison of Philistines nearby and Saul's supposed to, the Spirit rushes upon him, he's supposed to go out and fight him, and he doesn't. He goes and does something else. But here Jonathan does it. Next week we'll see Jonathan have even more faith, but here he's already showing he's trusting in God. But the pressure is growing because the Philistines are not going to be pleased. They're going to respond. But for now, we don't see it yet. Okay, Saul responds. He blows the trumpet. He's telling all of Israel, hey, we're winning. Here's this victory. Everybody come. This is what he did in chapter 11 when those 330,000 came and all of Israel came. Everybody heard. Everybody responded. Everybody wanted to come and fight. Every single village and tribe was sending men. And so part of his expectation is, well, that's going to happen again. But in 4, all Israel hears it, that Saul defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people are called out to join Saul. Everybody hears the call. They're invited to come and join, but they also hear that he's angry. And they're so bothered by this stench, right, that they're going to do something about it. This idea of them becoming a stench. There's a lot of diapers in my house still. There's less than there used to be, but they still are. And some of them can become a stench at times. Okay, and when a diaper becomes a stench, something has to be done with it. You can't just sit there and continue to stink, or everybody gets miserable. Okay, the Israelites have become a stench like a dirty diaper. And now the Philistines are going to have to do something about it. Their response is imminent. There's going to be a battle. And so the people are called, hey, come to Gilgal. Come and renew the kingdom, the same place that they made Saul king, the same place that God has defeated their enemies before, the same place that they have seen a large number of wonders. They're called to come here again. But the Philistines muster to fight, and they have 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand of the seashore in multitude. They came up, they camp in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. So here we hear the Philistines respond. They are mustering and gathering up their armies, and they come in mass. They have way more than Israel. This is where the pressure is getting increased. They have 30,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalry, and then just the regular soldiers that don't have horses and don't have chariots, way more than they can count. Far more than Israel gathered even in chapter 11. There's a massive advantage in numbers. There's a massive advantage not just in the amount of people, but in their technological capacity. They have chariots and they have horses and cavalry, and Israel has none of them. You cannot normally hope to win any kind of battle like this if the enemy has that kind of advantage. Can struggle maybe for us to picture this in our minds. I want you to picture if you had to try and defeat 30,000 tanks and 6,000 helicopters and you just got 3,000 guys with pistols. That's kind of what they're facing here. It is how overwhelming this is going to be. And we also see how they're
armies described, right? Troops like sand on the seashore in multitude. Can you think of another time in the scripture we've heard something described as like sand in the seashore? Well, that sounds like Abraham's blessing. God said, I'm going to bless you, and there will be more of you than sand on the seashore and more than there are stars in the sky. And here it seems the Philistines are the ones who are blessed that way, not Israel. This would have been even more tempting to despair, to doubt, to not trust the Lord. If it seems that the way he has promised to bless his people, now the enemies are blessed. We've probably felt that before, haven't we? We've looked at people that we know are not following Jesus, that we know are far away from him, and it looks like God has blessed them and not us. Those people are unbelievably irresponsible. They don't take care of their children. They're abusing their children. How come she's pregnant again? And yet God's closed our womb. We can see sinners living in excess and have more money than they know what to do with, and we know they're not honoring God with it, and yet we struggle to make ends meet. All the time we can see God blessing other people and wonder, why is this not happening to me? And it can increase the pressure to disobey Jesus. This is what they do in 6. The men of Israel see they're in trouble. It's kind of an understatement. Just parentheses, they're hard pressed. They're being squeezed. And so they hide themselves in caves and holes and rocks and tombs and cisterns. Israel feels this way, so they run. Saul's blown the trumpet. Come and fight. Come, let's trust in the Lord. Then they say, we'll go hide in some caves. We'll go ahead and jump in the tomb anyway. That's where we're headed, so we may as well just bury ourselves now. They assume God can't protect them. They're assuming God isn't really worth fighting for. There's also a lot of irony here, because Israel wanted a king for this exact scenario. And this is why they told Samuel, we don't want you to be the leader anymore. We don't want you to just be the prophet. We want a king, because we want somebody who will fight for us. The Ammonites came, hey, when there's a big army, we want to have a king who can get an army who can go deal with it. So we don't have to pray and worry about that. And then the very first time that happens, after they have a king, and the king calls them to fight, they all say, yeah, no thanks. They ignore it. It's true for us. I think there's a lot of times we think, oh God, if you just give me this, then I'd really trust you. If you just did this for me, then I probably would never doubt again. What you'll find is sometimes God does that, and then actually we still crumble when the pressure comes. But some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So some run even further away. They just abandon the promised land. They leave it and give up. But there are some who do come to Saul, but it is not many. And the people who do come, they're not filled with faith. And woo, we got this, guys. Let's trust in the Lord. They are trembling. Their hands are shaking. They're quaking in their boots. They do not believe. They are not confident. And so we wait 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel doesn't come to Gilgal, and the people are scattering from him. This is where the most pressure that Saul is feeling comes. So he's watched as the Philistine army gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And now they can't. Well, how many people are there? I don't know, Saul. We can't even count anymore. And his own army is not getting bigger. His army is getting smaller. The few of the 3,000 who are there are beginning to leave, and they are running away. Not only are more people not coming, his is just getting less. And he's been told to wait 7 days for Samuel. To wait 7 days for Samuel to give instructions, to hear from the prophet what it is God wants them to do, how it is they're to act, for God to bless them before the battle. But it's getting worse because Samuel hasn't shown up. He's late. And so Saul is feeling this pressure to take matters into his own hands. Okay, God doesn't seem to have taken care of this. Maybe I need to do something. Maybe I need to do this. And I think, too, the 7 days of waiting is not meant to just be a time of sitting around. I don't think Samuel's intention was, hey, get everybody together and just hang out there for a bit. to have like a cookout or just, you know, sit and twiddle your thumbs and, you know, then I'll show up and I'll tell you what we're going to do. I think really this is meant to be 7 days of intentional worship. 7 days of intentionally seeking the Lord, or a religious activity of 7 days of prayer, of lamenting, of asking God, "Woo, Lord, this looks really bad. We need you." They're supposed to be engaging with God. Now, they're not supposed to make the burnt offerings and the sacrifices yet, but I think there's a whole lot more they could be doing other than just that while they wait. I mean, can you imagine if you just spent 7 days doing very little but just praying and trusting the Lord about that circumstance and thing that you're facing that seems so overwhelming? How different do you think you might be if you just spent seven straight days just in prayer and worship? I think if Saul would have done that, been a little more intentional, he might have responded the right way in the end, but he doesn't. So Saul says in 9, "Bring the burnt offering here and the peace offerings," and he offers the burnt offering. This is when Saul cracks. He fails under the pressure to disobey, and he calls for offering to God because he wants to do it himself. It's something he's not supposed to do. It's very clear that because of what we see later, this act is disobedient. Now, there's some disagreement about exactly what is it that's disobedient here. You know, is it... Yeah, I'll wait to do that. But the main thing that you need to see is that he fails. He gives into the pressure. He gives in the temptation to try and take matters kind of into his own hands. And there are times that we feel this. There are times that we can feel everything around us screaming to disobey the Lord, to turn aside from what it is he teaches us, to just give in, or just to do this or to do that, or to try and be the one who's in control and make something happen since God isn't doing anything. And we especially feel this, I think, when we have to wait. We just have to keep waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for God. And he's told us to wait, and okay, God, we're still waiting, but then Samuel's late. God still isn't responding. I think what can help us, again, in those moments when we feel this pressure, these times of waiting, is to be intentional. So all of us are going to have to wait for the Lord. Our God is, he often makes us wait. And it's not because he's bad at managing his time, or because he's forgetful, or not punctual. I'm not going to try and say that I understand why he always makes us wait, but he does it on purpose. There must be a reason. There's probably many more than we can count. But one of them, I think, is he makes us wait so that we can use that time well, that it can sharpen us. That if we're intentional in our waiting, if we're seeking the Lord and worshiping and hoping in him and him alone, it can be different. Instead of just feeling sorry for ourselves or how hard it is. Only if we're intentionally waiting for the Lord and trusting in him alone, then we can take it. So we're pressured to disobey God. Our second point is then we're pressured to justify our disobedience. Pressure to justify our disobedience, right? As soon as anytime we give in, anytime we sin, anytime we fail, our natural response is almost always to make an excuse. Well, I'm not making an excuse. I'm just explaining. It's not an excuse. I'm explaining. I'm filling you in. Right? We do all sorts of things to justify why we disobeyed God. It's this natural impulse that just comes up. And Saul has it too. In 10, as soon as he'd finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. The moment that Saul gives in, does what he's not supposed to do, is when Samuel appears. And this is where there's some a little bit of disagreement on exactly what is it that Saul did that was so wrong. Is he not supposed to make the sacrifices? Part of it could be just because he's the king. He's not the prophet. He's supposed to be waiting and he's not supposed to fulfill that role. The prophet is the one who seeks the Lord when it comes time for battle, and when it comes time for it, what should they do? And he will tell them this is what God says. And that's not Saul's job, that's Samuel's job. Part of it is just he was told to wait. Samuel gave him clear instructions. This is what God wants us to do. We wait, and then I'm going to make these sacrifices. And Saul got tired of waiting and decided he would make them. On some hand, it doesn't really matter. He's disobedient, doesn't do what he's supposed to do, and he's caught red-handed. It appears he's offering the burnt offering, but he hasn't done the peace offering yet. He's literally red-handed. The blood's on his hands. He's in the middle of doing it. He's like a child with his hand in the cookie jar, and there's crumbs already over his mouth and his shirt. Some of this reminds me of Peter when he denies Jesus three times at the cross, and then the rooster crows, and Luke tells us, and Jesus looked at him, and they make eye contact right as he's in the middle of doing it. You have Adam and Eve. They eat the fruit, and they realize they're naked, and while they're making the clothes, that's when God walks in and says, "Where are you?" So the question comes, and what will Saul do? And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul says, "Well, I saw the people were scattering for me, and that you didn't come within the days appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash." But first, you see, Samuel asks a question. I want to skip over this too quickly, because the question is the invitation to repentance. The question is the chance to come clean, the chance to confess, the chance to be honest. Saul is being invited to respond. Okay, you failed, you gave in, but right now at this moment, what are you going to do? You're caught. Are you going to try and justify it? Are you going to try and tell me that's not what you're doing, even though I know it's what you're doing and you know it's what you're doing? Or are you going to be honest? Are you going to repent? It's very similar to just so often what God does and what God didn't when in the garden. When Adam and Eve had sinned and he knew it, what they were doing, he knew that they already had, and he asks, first thing he says is, "Where are you?" It's the invitation. Samuel knows exactly what Saul's doing, but he asks. And I think it's good. I think we should always give people the chance and the invitation to repent first. The chance to be honest. But he doesn't. He immediately justifies himself. He's got a whole list of reasons already. He says, "Well, the people are scattering. The army's disbanding. Everybody's running away. Nobody would be left to fight. We're going to do something. We can't fight them with nobody. We've got to at least have one person here, Samuel." And then he blames Samuel. That happens very quickly. Okay, first, well, it's those people's fault. They all were leaving. They're running away. But actually, it's your fault because you told me you'd be here and you weren't here. And you were late because you didn't do what you said. I kind of had to do this. Right? We do this all the time, how we justify ourselves, how we start blaming other people. We blame the circumstances that are around us. Well, if this thing wouldn't have happened, then I wouldn't have done this. Well, really, you know, it's your fault that I responded that way. And then he goes on, "Well, Samuel, you know, I don't know if you've heard, but there's a lot of Philistines around here. Way more Philistines than we've ever seen. They're coming. It's this massive army that's nearby." And then at 12, he said, "Well, then I said, the Philistines are going to come down. And I haven't sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offerings." I thought, we laugh. We can hear ourselves here, can't we? Or, well, we hear other people who say things like this, but not us. He thought, "Oh my goodness, they're coming to fight. The battle's coming. It's just, it's already here." And I just thought, well, we haven't prayed yet. We've got to seek the Lord. We have to. That's the right thing to do. We haven't made the sacrifices. You see how it's shifted already? Well, okay, it's those people's fault, and it's this. It's not an excuse. It's not even, well, I did wrong. It's actually, you know what? What I did was good. I did the right thing. I don't have any regrets about this. This is what we had to do. I was trying to honor the Lord. May as well have just said the excuse so often people do to just, well, God told me, so that's why I did this. And then he minimizes his own responsibility and minimizes his choice. He says, "I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. You know, I didn't want to do it, Samuel, but just because of my deep love for the Lord and desire to seek him and do what's right, I made myself do what you told me not to do. It had to be done." Man, we do all this all the time. And we learn it young. You haven't spent any time with kids in a while, just go hang out and volunteer with the kids in the back. You'll hear some of these excuses really quickly. There's always a reason why I did what you told me not to do. Every single time. Or why, you know, we jumped off the wall, why we ate the thing you told me not to eat. I'm really sick. In my house, I hear the phrase a lot. Well, somebody did this for no reason. My brother punched me for no reason. Really? What were you doing? Well, I kicked him. Okay, sounds like a reason. We do that. From the very beginning when we're young, our sin causes us to just defend our behavior even when we know it's wrong. Even when we know we're caught. And we know this excuse is going to fall apart immediately. Even when we know our excuses are foolish and empty and nobody's going to believe them, we make them anyway. We make them foolishly. We still try to defend ourselves. We can twist it however we want. We can say, well, you know, I know God says to love our enemies, but man, these ones are really terrible and they're really destroying the whole country. I've got to not love them and do this. Well, I know God says to care for the poor and to give to those in need, but they really brought it on themselves, so I don't think they deserve it. Well, I know God says not to gossip, but you know, I had to tell somebody. I just had to get it out. Well, I know God says not to use pornography, but you know, it's really just been a while, and I got to do something. Well, I know God says not to get drunk, but you know, it was only a little. It wasn't like all the way drunk. That's probably what that means in Hebrew if we looked at it closer. And it was just once. It's not like, you know, my aunt. I'm not doing it that way. Okay, go on and on. Pick your sin. Then think through the excuses that you give to justify it. But if the gospel is true, or if we really believe it, if we really believe Jesus died on the cross and he paid it all, that means we don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to justify it when we sin. We don't have to come up with excuses. We don't have to be overwhelmed with condemnation and shame. Instead, we can just boldly go before the throne. We'll say, what is it that you have done? We can say, I have done wrong. I've sinned. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. I've given into the pressure when I shouldn't have. I regret it. I'm ashamed. I wish I wouldn't have. I'm sorry. And we can do that without blaming other people. Without saying, you know, really, if my mother wasn't the way she was, then I wouldn't have done this. We can own our sin. If you want to know the main difference that we're going to see as we keep going through this book between Saul and David, it is not the amount that they sin, it's how they respond when they sin. As we look, David's sins, I think, are worse. They're far more numerous. But a lot of what happens is the way David will respond when he's caught in sin versus the way Saul responds. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you profess to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and was raised to new life, if we believe he's our only hope in life and in death, then we have nothing to fear by admitting, you know what, I'm still a sinner, and I did it again. In fact, to deny that we have and to justify ourselves, when we do that, we're kind of denying the gospel. We're just making up excuses. We're saying, the gospel's not really true. I'm not really that bad. I'm actually pretty great. Or worse, when we deny it, we're denying God's word. Well, God didn't really say I couldn't do that. We just need to be honest when we sin and come clean. We don't have to make the mistake that Saul does. We don't need to justify our disobedience. We can just own it and repent and turn from it. Our last point here is that giving into the world's pressure forfeits God's blessing. That when we give into pressure, we forfeit God's blessing. This is the tragedy of Saul's story if he loses the blessing. And I don't think the consequence of Saul or Samuel gives him is just because he sins. Again, David is going to sin a lot and sin more and sin worse, but Saul is unrepentant. And unrepentant sin always leads to worse consequences. Really, no matter how big or small the sin that was before it. But Samuel says to Saul, you've done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. He gives them the consequence. First, he rebukes his sin. He says it's foolish, it's not wise, it wasn't justified, it's not okay under these unique circumstances. It was foolish, it was wrong. You should not have done it. You have not kept the command of God. And Samuel repeats it twice. It's very clear what God commanded you. But then we get the consequence that if Saul would have passed this test, if he would have been obedient, if he would have been repentant, God would have blessed him. He could have been king and his dynasty could have been over Israel forever, but he failed. And he gave in. And so now his kingdom will not continue in 14. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So his kingdom will end, he will live to see it end, and he will die knowing that his line is over and his name will pass, and God will choose another man and pick a different king. And again we see God say, who will be prince over his people, because it's a reminder, the king is not the king, the king is a steward. They're not really in charge of God's people, they are just stewards of what God has given to them, and Saul forgot it, and now God will take them away. And then you get the phrase, if you've grown up in church, most of us have probably known, a man after his own heart. It's the one that God will seek. There's actually two meanings here, I think. The first is the one that we know. Okay, God wants somebody who's going to obey him with all of his heart, not just half obey him, not just go through the motions, not just somebody who makes sacrifices and says, well, I just did it because I wanted to seek the Lord, but who's faithful with all of their heart. But the second meaning that we usually skip over, don't always get, is that it's not really just about the heart of the person God is seeking, it is about God's heart. Another translation or your translation may say, God wants a king that he chooses. The people wanted a king like the nations. Okay, they want, and that's who God gave them. That's who Saul is. They got the richest, tallest, most handsome guy around. That's the king the nations want. Here's the king after your own heart. Here's the king that you have chose. And now God is going to pick his king. God will choose the king now. And it won't look the same. And it won't end the same either. But the heart of it really is that Saul is going to miss out on God's blessing. That he could have been blessed greatly as a king, but because of his failure, he will not be. And when we disobey and we give into the pressure of the world, we will also miss it. Okay, now we haven't been anointed kings of Israel, so that's not something that we will lose. But there are things that we do lose. There are blessings that God wants to give us that we can miss out on when we sin. One of the simple ones is, well, we lose the opportunity to grow. Right, the trials and the tribulations, the pressure. When we refuse to give into it, when we cling to Jesus and nothing alone, that makes us more like Jesus. It sanctifies us. It grows us closer to him. It strengthens our faith. But when we give in and fail, we miss out on that chance. We can also quench the Holy Spirit. We can hinder his work in our lives. We can miss out on the blessing of the presence of God, getting to experience and feel his presence. We don't get to experience that as much as we sin. There's a number of, most of these are small blessings. And when we forsake the gathering of God's people, we decide we don't want to be in fellowship with them, we miss out on the blessing that comes from being around others who love Jesus and the body of Christ. When we don't confess our sins to one another, we miss out on the blessing of freedom, getting to be set free. When we give in to the pressure of busyness and we don't meditate on God's word, we miss out on the blessing of being fed, of being full. There's a lot of these other things that are just real, small, tangible blessings that come from Jesus. There also are eternal rewards that are promised to us. It doesn't tell us exactly what they are. It's not like an arcade game where I can go, okay, I lead 7 people to the Lord and I get, you know, an extra mansion or whatever. It's nothing like that. We don't know what it is. We don't even know totally how it works. But Scripture does tell us in a number of places there are more blessings to be found in the kingdom to come. We are faithful. And we fail when we're unfaithful. We miss out on some of those. I think some of this should encourage us to obey. It should make us not want to fail. But the good news, right, the most important thing, I don't want to give you the wrong impression, our eternal destiny does not depend on our faithfulness, but only depends on the faithfulness of Jesus. That we do fail and we do miss out on blessings here. We may miss out on blessings in the world to come, but there is the main, most important one we will not miss out on. There's nothing that we can do to lose our salvation. If there was, we would, I think. But no matter how much we fail or disobey, Jesus' death on the cross pays the price for all of our sin. It wipes out our debts. It makes us new. It makes us born again. And I do think there's nobody when Jesus returns. There's nobody who's trusted in Jesus, no matter how awesome they've been or how not great. There's nobody who's going to be disappointed in heaven or in the new heavens and the new earth. And because of that, because of the graciousness of Jesus, I think it should make us want to obey him. That when we sin, when we fail, we want to get back up. We want to continue following Jesus no matter how much pressure there is around us, no matter how hard it is, no matter the cost. Because the beauty and the reward of following Jesus is greater than anything that this life has to offer. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy that is new every morning. I thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Lord, I pray and I ask that you would help us because we need your help. There's always pressure to walk away from you, pressure to wander from you, pressure to disobey you, and many times we give in. Lord, would you help us? Would you strengthen our hearts and our hands? Would you help us to do your will? Would you help us when we fail to not justify ourselves and not lie and cover it up and make excuses, but just to repent honestly and fully and to come back to you? Above all, Lord, we just thank you for your grace and your mercy that you died for people like us who would continually fail. And yet you still love us. You're still gracious to us. You're still merciful. You still want us and your family as your sons and your daughters. Would you help us to live like your children and to live in a way that brings you glory and honor? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand with me as you are able as we worship our Savior in song one more time? This benediction and blessing from the Lord. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Go in peace.